I'm more of eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. What a high privilege that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who pleads on our behalf. Father, we are grateful that you are a God that answers prayer. We know that you've answered so many prayers of your children in this congregation regarding those who are sick or who have all kinds of problems. Father, we do continue to request that you continue to manifest your power in all in this congregation who have any kind of sickness. You know who they are. It is a plea that you show your power, as we know you are capable of doing. So we thank you. Thank you that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 reads, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is his Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now the overall message of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verses 17 through 28 that we have stated is that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. An appropriate concern that we have considered that the believer should have after salvation of the regardless of the person's status quo on this planet or in the society is one given in verse 17, which is to ensure that the believer lives a life that is pleasing to the Lord, regardless of the status quo of the believer at the time of salvation, as we, of course, examined in our previous study. So we move to consider the inappropriate concerns. So our first inappropriate concern the believer in Christ should avoid is associated with ethnicity. In effect, your ethnicity should never be of concern to you as a believer in Christ, since in Christ, ethnicity has no meaning in that it does not offer any advantage in the spiritual life of a believer. Now, that aside, in our last study, we focused on the second inappropriate concern a believer should not have. This concern deals with social standing, although the specific social standing the apostle addressed with the Corinthians is concerned with slavery. Now, the apostle instructed a believing slave not to be overly concerned about such status quo. Of course, we consider the problem of the literal translation of the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21 as it reads in the Greek, which is different from what you have in the NIV because it reads this way: "But if and you are able to become free, rather use. So we argue that the literal clause is better translated to indicate that it is the use of an opportunity that a slave gets to gain his freedom that is intended by the apostle, leading to such translation as given in the NIV when it says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now, nevertheless, we cannot ignore the fact that the apostle would have also had in mind that a slave who gains his freedom should make proper use of that freedom because of what the Holy Spirit says to believers about their use of freedom. Now, this recognition then implies that we should consider the subject of freedom as it pertains to the believer in Christ. So why consider, of course, the subject of freedom at this point in our study, someone may ask. Well, it is because of the mention of the concept of freedom implied in the clause of in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21 when it says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so, that we are considering. That's the first reason to deal with the issue of freedom. A second reason is that humans are prone to abuse the concept of freedom. We are prone to doing that. Now, because of the tendency to abuse the concept of freedom, the Holy Spirit warns us against it. Now, this warning he issued through Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Galatians, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 reads, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, similar warning is given through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. First Peter chapter 2 verse 16 reads, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now these two passages then imply that we humans have the tendency to use the concept of freedom to do that which is sinful. Now many times in a free society such as ours, people complain whenever there is a law that is passed by the government that seems to infringe on their freedom. But often, the law is not really intended to curtail freedom as it is to curtail sin or people's inhuman treatment of others. Now, laws enacted by ruling authorities, and I keep using the ruling authorities because many Christians give a lip service to that phrase, ruling authorities. In other words, they say, yeah, we believe in submitting to ruling authorities until they say what you don't like. The Bible doesn't say that. Of course, we understand the difference in when they say things that are contrary to God's authority, and that's why we rebel against that. Other than that, we have no ground to rebel on laws passed by ruling authorities. So, what we see is that laws enacted by ruling authorities that do not conflict with God's word are usually not a bad thing. If we understand that laws are not for those who obey them, or as the Holy Spirit informs us through Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now, as we read this, one of the things that I believe many of us pastors are doing a great disservice to Christians in this country is we go and pick and choose what we like and we're wrong with it. And then the congregation will eat it all up. Contrary to what our function is to make the congregation think through the Bible, not what feels good. That has been the problem, and it continues to be one. Here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, we also know that law is made not for the righteous. If you conform to the standard of your nation, you are the righteous as far as the nation is concerned, whatever the standard is. Then it says, but for lawbreakers, that's those who don't, and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. So anyway, the point is that we humans have the tendency to abuse the concept of freedom, and so the Holy Spirit wants believers to be careful not to abuse their freedom. Now, it is because of abuse of freedom that we in this country are witnessing such moral decay. Moral decay. Now, a young person is free to do anything he or she chooses or to do whatever the individual desires. Now, the consequence is that we have many young people who become sexually immoral because they have the freedom to do what they want to do. They live together without the benefit of marriage since they are free to do what they want and so disregard any societal norm or truth of God's word that prohibits, for example, sex outside marriage. So, because people want to do what they want to do. And as more and more years go on, as Bible tells us, wickedness is going to increase. Now, I can say I have been in this country for 46 years plus. I have seen a dramatic change in the moral character of the nation. I can only speak mostly from the South because I claim to be a Southerner. Because that's where I started. And I have seen tremendous change even in this area. When I first got here, I remember on Wednesdays, when I was in Newton, I see on Wednesdays, noon, the shops shut down. They are going for what they say, midweek service. Today, when they can find the time to do something, they put it at on Wednesday on Sunday. And people think it is just incidental. It's not. That is the way the devil is pressing on Christians to see how we're going to function. And yet we are off tangent talking about some nonsense. Things that have nothing to do with our spiritual living. We are not facing the reality of how the enemies are actually crumping on us. Yet we go up and down and talk about things that are off tangent. That even if the whole world did it, will not advance one person spiritually. And we forget the things that are more important in our spiritual life. Anyway, I've chosen this though, or this area, to illustrate my point. But you find the examples of abuse of freedom in how people treat each other because they feel they have the freedom to do whatever they want to do. Now, freedom as a concept is often defined in terms of quality or state of being free. That's, you know, as a word. The quality or state of being free. So that one is at liberty to act in a way a person wants or to say something that the individual desires. In effect, freedom is associated with the concept of not being oppressed or coerced into an action. Now, this understanding of freedom creates a problem in that most people have a distorted view of what this freedom means, since they do not take into consideration the issue of sin. Those people may declare that they are free because they are not under bondage to anyone, or because they can do whatever they want. However, people, when they say this, though, do not recognize that, for the most part, they are slaves in one way or another. So if a person is controlled by sinful nature or habit, that may not necessarily be sinful. You know, let's say a person is controlled by a habit that may not necessarily be sinful, but harmful. For example, use of tobacco products that are very harmful. It may not be sinful, but they're harmful. That individual who is controlled by that is a slave. Although the person may not admit it or may not be aware of the slavery the person is under. Now, the scripture helps us to understand that when we are controlled by a sinful or harmful habit, we are enslaved. Now, this truth we can derive from what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Peter regarding false teachers, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, "They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Now, you see that sentence, "a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him," is one that tells us that if there is a sinful or harmful habit that we continue to exhibit, then we are slaves to that habit. And so, any claim of being free is not true. This, of course, leads to the point, though, that I want to stress regarding our understanding of freedom. I want to stress this point, very simple point, but I want to stress it. And it is this: there is no such thing as absolute freedom for humans. Very simple thing. There's no such thing as absolute freedom for humans. Now, to have absolute freedom will put humans on the same footing as God, who alone is free to do whatever he wills in accordance with his nature. Now, some may think that a man's lack of absolute freedom is related to the fall. In other words, people say, well, it's because of the fall. Well, this is not really the case. For you see, even before the fall, God instructed Adam in such a way that indicates that he was not free to do whatever he chooses, as it involves the fruits of the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, or eat of it, you will surely die. I say, when the Lord said to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but then followed with the restriction, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is an indication that even before the fall, Adam did not have absolute freedom. Even before the fall, he did not have absolute freedom. That the truth is that we do not really have absolute freedom, no matter what we may think. The fact that we do not have absolute freedom may be cast in another way, though. That is to say that there is no time any human being is free on this planet. There's no time that any human being is free on this planet. Now, many will not accept this truth because they think that political freedom means total freedom for a person. However, in terms of sin and righteousness, we are not free. A person may be free from righteousness, but a slave to sin, or vice versa. There's never a time that we are ever free. Our peace of mind, or lack of it, depends on who is the master of our life. Whether you have peace of mind or you lack it, depends on who is your master. If God is the master, as evident in righteousness, then we have peace. Because he said the fruit of righteousness is peace. So, if again God is your master, evident in righteousness, then you have peace. But if Satan is the master, as reflected in sin, then we become miserable. Part of the reason there are a whole lot of miserable people on this planet goes to what I just said. And people don't even, sometimes they don't realize why they're so miserable. Because who is your master? And that's all I'm saying. Your master tells me whether you're going to be happy, a miserable person, or have peace or not. If God is your master, you reflect it to righteousness. You're going to have peace. But if Satan, you reflect it through sin, you're going to be miserable. And the world is full of a whole many miserable people. Consequently, though, we are slaves then either to sin or to righteousness, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. That is, in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now, of course, one of the reasons that I really cite a lot of scripture is because almost every statement I make, I want to show you where I got it. That's why I cite a lot of scripture, so you can't go home and say, well, he that's his opinion. That's not my opinion. So this is why we do that. Now look at what it says in Romans 6 verse 22. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin, I have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now he's just talking about the final state of things. But if you are slave to righteousness, the benefit you reap is holiness. Holiness is part of that life of righteousness. And what follows with it? You'll be happy. You'll be happy. Now I know people are jumping up and down, doing all kinds of things, trying to find happiness. You can find it in activities. You can find it any place. is found only in one place, in a person, Jesus Christ. When you know Him, learn and live by His word, you find it. Otherwise, you can spend billions of dollars looking for it, and you won't find it. Now anyway, so this tells us clearly that, yes, a person who is free from sin is then a slave to God. You see why I made a statement. At no time is any human being free on this planet. At no time. Either your master is Satan or your master is God. There's no in between. Now again, we are either slaves to sin or to righteousness, but we can never be free at any time. That also the apostle states in the 76th chapter of Romans, look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And now you keep looking at this. Now it is a passage such as this that enables us then to understand that there is no neutral state in the spiritual life. There's no neutral state at any time. A person is either under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, or under the control of the sinful nature at every time. Now, this is why I've never understood even some pastors who say, well, you know, let's just relax a little bit. You're too tight, you're too this and too that. I actually ask myself, what does that really mean? If you think in those terms, that means you don't understand what the Christian life is all about. It's a part of your whole life. So if you live 24/7 as a Christian, I don't know what relaxing is. What are you relaxing from? And people say, you know, you're too serious. Well, really, I don't know what else you have to be than to be serious. Because you are 24/7 a believer. And this is the reason, part of it is many Christians, they haven't seen that as a life. They think it's something you do. Christianity is not what you do. It's a life you are in. Because once you are a believer in Christ, you now have a new life. That new life needs to show itself every moment. I know we all fail that. I'm not saying we do. But we do fail it. But that's the requirement from the Lord. We are supposed to display it. But thank Him for His goodness. He knows we're all going to fail. That's why we're given that privilege. Fail, admit it before God, you're cleansed. That's part of His grace. So, all I'm saying is this. That once you understand that you are either controlled by a sinful nature or by the Holy Spirit, then you know why we can say there's no neutral ground in the spiritual life. By the way, we of course also should be careful to understand that a person under the control of sinful nature to an extent can do good things. See, this is something that many of us as Christians forget. That those who are controlled by the sinful nature can do good things. You need to understand that. Now, this is because humans are still the image of God. So they could do things that are good, but still under the control of the sinful nature. Now, we say this because a human being can only be a slave to one master at a time. An unbeliever can only be under the control of the sinful nature, since the Holy Spirit does not reside in such a person. Now, if you see, if you're following what the thought of the development I'm giving, that you can't, you're either under the control of the Holy Spirit or under the control of the sinful nature. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if somebody's an unbeliever, well, there's only one master. You can only have one master. As we all should do at one, every moment. But for an unbeliever, there's only one master. The sinful nature, so to say. And so, in that case, whatever an unbeliever does, no matter how good it is still something done from the sinful nature. Does it mean that they can do, an unbeliever cannot do any good? No, they can do a whole lot of good. But the good doesn't count, doesn't mean anything other than understand it. Anyway, we contend that an unbeliever can still do good things. Now, we say this because, again, the issue is an unbeliever can only be under the control of the sinful nature. Since the Holy Spirit does not reside in such a person. Now, despite this fact, though, an unbeliever may, under the influence of the Word of God, whether it is truly known or some form of the Word of God distorted, that creates what we call religion or religious people. They do that which is good. Now, to me, a good illustration of this truth that I've expounded is Colossians, recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 reads, "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Colossians.'" And if you read the rest of the story, all it is go get Peter. So he gives you the message, the gospel message, so you can be saved. That's what it comes down to. However, you notice that Colossians was described as God-fearing, implying that he accepted some aspects of Judaism without full confession. In other words, yes, he accepted some of the things from the Word of God conveyed through Judaism, yet without what I call full confession, is without regeneration in this case. He was just a religious person. So this means that his generosity was actually influenced by the Word of God, although he was not saved. And the Holy Spirit was not in him. For after all, it was after Peter preached the gospel to him that he was saved and received the Holy Spirit. Thus, that he could become generous without regeneration implies that an unbeliever under the control of the sinful nature can do good if the individual is influenced by God's word and because the person, although unsaved, is still an image of God, although fallen image. Now, this explains why there are many altruistic people in the world. Now, most people don't realize that, even in this country. There are a whole lot of, I can speak of where I've been in different parts of the world. I've never known of a nation where you have such generous people as the United States. And some part in Europe and so on, but not like the United States. Now, most people don't realize it. That the generosity that you find is something that is actually, you can trace it back to the founding of this country. the influence of Christianity, people don't want to accept it, was tremendous. And that's why things like they put into the laws, but if you give, you get a tax break and all that. People don't know how all this is. Some of these are things that motivate people to be generous. I'm not saying for everyone, I'm just saying they're unbelievers. And they spend their billions of their dollars and give to organizations that they consider doing good. And they do so to unbelievers. All because there is an influence that has come to them through the word of God, even though they may not accept it. So anyway, my point though is really that at any point of time, we humans are either slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. So that there is no such thing as an absolute freedom for any human being. It doesn't exist. Now here's the next thing I really want to emphasize. And that is this. True freedom is not political, but spiritual. It's a simple truth. That true freedom is not political, it is spiritual. A person may have political freedom and be enslaved to sin. Therefore, the true freedom is spiritual. It is this kind of freedom that God offers us. It is this freedom that the Lord Jesus stated he gives in John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. It is, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we will, of course, comment on this passage later in our study today. In our consideration of freedom, since we'll come back to this passage of the Gospel of John later. Now, it is because of the truth that true freedom is that which is spiritual, that comes from God, that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, informs us that it is only when the Holy Spirit is in control of a person can the individual be truly free. It is this that is implied in the statement of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul that indicates freedom is found where the Holy Spirit is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Second Corinthians 3, verse 17 reads, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now that clause, look at that clause again, where it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. May, of course, according to the United Bible Society handbook, they say that could be understood either as freedom comes from the Spirit of the Lord, or it is the Spirit of the Lord who always gives freedom, or even the Lord's Spirit sets us free. That's the way this clause is translated in the contemporary English version. Because that's one of the ways to interpret that clause. Anyway, it is when the Holy Spirit controls a believer that such a believer will be totally free, and that such a person is free from sin. Now, it is because of this reality that James could say that law gives freedom in James chapter 1, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 25. It is, but a man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is before I even explain this. One of the things that we all have, all of us have to struggle with. Many times it's not really how much we don't remember. I mean, how much we don't know. Our problem many times is how much we fail to apply what we do know. That's what we all struggle with. We're here, we learn truth, but we go home, we don't apply it. That's part of our problem. That's why it says here, when you apply it, then you'll be blessed. Anyway, James' declaration here, though, becomes an oxymoron without understanding that true freedom is spiritual, since by nature, a law implies restriction. But look at what he says. It's a perfect law gives freedom. The law implies restriction. Or, and so, curtailing of freedom. At least as we human think of freedom. Always say, once a law goes in, people rob us of our freedom. That's not really true. That's just our human thinking. Nonetheless, God's law defines freedom from sin, which is what we're arguing through freedom. Therefore, when a believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that believer fulfills God's law and so is indeed free of sin. Now, this being the case, we can say then that such a person has true freedom. Freedom that is spiritual. Again, we should emphasize that it is only in Christ that we have true freedom, as the Holy Spirit implies through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And put your marker in Galatians, because I'm going to pick two more passages in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves." So it talks about the freedom we have in Christ. Not political freedom. Freedom in Christ. So anyway, here's the point that we're emphasizing. That true freedom is spiritual and not political. Implying that a person may live in a repressive government and be free in the spiritual sense. Now that's the thing. And of course, one of the things that, you know, when we think about it and study a little bit of his church history, you see this thing that's just kind of almost amazing to me. Whenever the government is not repressing Christians, they generally are very flat in their devotion to the Lord, generally. All you have to do is read some history, church history, beginning from the Book of Acts. The more Christians were persecuted, the better they thrive. It happens today. Part of the reason why for us in this country, a whole lot of us are flabby spiritually, is because there's no pressure on us. There's no pressure. Because there's no pressure, we don't see the need to depend on the Lord a whole lot. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at history, the church was doing great spiritually until about the 3rd century, when the so-called government became the church, really. Because once that event around 313 AD took place, somewhere around there, and the Christians were placed under Constantinople, and so people were given, don't persecute Christians anymore, so to say, after that edict. And from then on, what happened? The church almost lost its bearing. But whenever there is pressure, the early Christians, as I said, they thrived in spite of what's going on. And I'm telling you today, even though you may not be aware of it, there are a lot of Christians who are thriving underground. If you run into one of these Christians, you can see the excitement in their lives. Yet they're under repressive government. They come to us, we're in a government where we're free to do whatever we want to do, as we say it. We're not excited. Yeah, I know we're saved, but we're not excited. There's no excitement in our spiritual lives. None. We become what I call routine. We do things routinely. Go to church routinely. Go to Bible study routinely. We pray routinely. There's no excitement. But that's what you miss, or what we miss as Christians, once we are not being oppressed. As Christians. Not as human beings, just as Christians. Because what that does is, the more we are persecuted, that drives us more to the Lord. We seek help from Him. But when we're not, we look unto human beings to do a whole lot of things for us instead of the Lord. Anyway, we have indicated that true freedom is spiritual. And it is given in Christ and by Christ. So, we should ask ourselves then, what this true freedom involves. See, I'm saying the true freedom is spiritual. What does that involve, really? So, I'm going to tell you about three things that's involved. True freedom, as you may already guess from what I've been saying, involves living under the control of the Holy Spirit. True freedom involves living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea of control of the Holy Spirit seems to be an oxymoron, in that a person cannot be free if the individual is under another person's control. However, true spiritual freedom means freedom from sin. But the only way a person can be free from sin is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, or be filled of the Holy Spirit. Be filled of the Holy Spirit. Thus, for the person to be free from enslavement of sin, that individual must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, bear in mind that we have already established there is no such thing as absolute freedom for humans. So a person is either controlled by the sinful nature or by the Holy Spirit. It is this reality that for believers is expressed in terms of battle for the control of our souls, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul, filling that Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Again, this one of the small passages that we can go into to tell you whether you're a Christian. So I've said that the Christian life is a battle. Because I say, your soul, my soul, is a battleground for control. Now, if you're an unbeliever, there's nothing to battle against. No, you don't have the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is not fighting with the sinful nature. Yes, sinful nature just takes over. So that's how you can begin to tell to yourself, well, you're a believer. Is there this constant struggle in my soul as to how I function? Now, to ensure, though, that a believer does not become then enslaved by sin, but by righteousness, then the individual must submit to the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth is conveyed in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, still in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16. He reads, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, in terms of not gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, as part of it is resisting sin, which we know that to be controlled of the Holy Spirit, really, there are two sides to it. The first, once a temptation rears itself up and you resist it, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you fail, sinful nature takes over. However, as soon as you commit in your understanding that I have messed up, Lord, once you think that, that's really confessing your sin, you cleanse, the Holy Spirit takes over. Those are the two ways we remain control of the Holy Spirit. Now, so the command then to live by the Spirit means to live a life then that is controlled or dominated by the Spirit, in contrast to a life dominated or characterized by our sinful nature. In other words, the command to live by the Spirit means that the believer should allow the Holy Spirit to dominate, regulate, and direct their lives. When this happens, the believer will not be enslaved by sinful nature that manifests itself through sinful activities. Now, as we have stated, a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit is one in through freedom. Now, the believer who wants to live by the Spirit must of necessity have the desire to be directed, to be rebuked, and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In short, to live by the Spirit requires faith in the power that the Holy Spirit supplies, which then leads to a conscious decision that we will be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. A conscious decision. Now, we do so by choosing to obey the clear instructions of the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. There is also the fact that we do receive the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do certain things, at which point we must also decide to follow that particular prompting. Now, let me caution that we should be careful not to confuse the prompting of the Holy Spirit from our natural feelings. Now, the prompting of the Holy Spirit involves the thoughts that the Holy Spirit impresses in our minds so to cause us to do certain things in accordance to God's will. Now, to be sure that we are under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we should evaluate the specific thought that we believe is a prompting of the Holy Spirit to ensure that it is not contradictory to clear teaching of the Bible. For the prompting of the Holy Spirit that is from the Holy Spirit will never lead us to any action that will not glorify God in the sense of not reflecting God's character. This notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit leads us primarily, of course, by the written word. But he also prompts us to do certain things that are in conformity with the character of God and revealed word of God. Of course, there is a negative aspect, though, to being controlled by the Spirit that involves confession of our sins if we succumb to temptation. So in any event, true freedom involves living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, or another thing true freedom involves is the consideration of the conscience of others. True freedom involves you being considerate, being sensitive to the conscience of others. That is why I say true freedom. Not political freedom. True freedom. Now, a person in true freedom is sensitive to others and not threatened by anything on this planet. See, when people are threatened in this life, it's because they don't have the confidence in the Lord. That's why you get threatened. What are you getting threatened for? When, if you really have confidence in God's word and in God's work, no matter what's going on with other people, you know no human being can thwart God's plan for you. So if that's the case, if that person succeeds, is that a threat to me? No, it shouldn't be. Because that's what God has for him. Knowing fully well, no one gets blessed of anything except it comes from heaven, from God. So we shouldn't be threatened because of somebody's, you know, whatever it is. But we become that way because we are not truly free in the true freedom, which is spiritual. Now, so all I'm saying is, if you understand this true freedom, then you will not be threatened by anything on this planet. Therefore, the person being secure of his or her relationship with the Lord seeks to ensure that others enjoy the same true freedom that the individual enjoys. It is this involvement that Apostle Paul implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Well, I'm looking at time. If I get started, we'll run all well over. So we'll just take it after break.